All right. Well, we are continuing today with our look at Exodus chapter 1. Last week, I put forth the case that Exodus, especially in these beginning chapters, is really a picture of our redemption in Christ. And not just a picture of our redemption that we've already experienced in Christ, but more so that redemption that awaits us yet when the Lord comes to take his people home and bring judgment upon our enemies. I argued the Exodus is a type and picture of that redemption to come because it has many similarities with other, we could call, judgment redemption events. A lot of theologians like to hyphenate words. Judgment redemption events that occur in the Old Testament. New Testament writers point to these other events, which are very similar to the Exodus, and they say, this is how the end of our own age will come upon us. They point to those as examples. The main similarity that we talked about last week between those Old Testament events, including the Exodus, and our own age, is a pattern of growing oppression and persecution of the people of God as the end comes closer. This oppression in each case eventually gets to the point of wickedness to such a height that the Lord finally says, that's it. You could say it triggers the judgment of the Lord. He judges their enemies and he brings deliverance to his people. If you remember, I referred to this event of heightened persecution at the end of our age as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Now, that terminology of the Great Tribulation sometimes refers to that particular event. And in many ways, that's kind of how I used it last week, that particular event right at the very end of the age. At other times, we didn't really get into this last week, but at other times, for example, Revelation 7, it seems that in many ways, this entire age that we are living in now could be described as the Great Tribulation. You might say, what, how does that make sense, right? Turn with me real quick, for example, to Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 13 through 17. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. It says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these? Clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, it's not my intent, although it might seem to be my intent, to turn a study of Exodus into the book of Revelation, particularly by the time we're done today. At least for that passage, I'm just going to simply state my view of it. The Great Tribulation in that passage refers to the period, the entire age, from the suffering of Christ until his second return. In that sense, all those pictured in chapter 7, Christians in that entire age, are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation. So the term could be used broadly or narrowly. Well, I think that brings up the question. So is the whole age that we're living in the Great Tribulation, or is there actually some particular event that is going to happen at the very end of the age? Well, what we'll see today is that it's both. It's actually both, I will argue. Just as John can say that the Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have already come, and just as he can say that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, and furthermore, just as Paul can say that the man of lawlessness has yet to be revealed, but that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, so also I would say this entire age that you and I live in is one of great tribulation for the church, but in the end, it will be so particularly. Well, because of that, we discussed last week that we need to always be prepared as believers in Christ for tribulation. We need to be prepared to follow our Lord if tribulation comes. We may not see the great tribulation at the very end, but then in another sense, we live in the period of the great tribulation. There will be many antichrists, small a, lowercase a, that come, and we need to be prepared for that. Now, having said all that, what we want to ask today, though, is a little bit different. We want to ask this. If tribulation comes upon us, or perhaps even that great end event, the great tribulation, how do we make it through that? Right? That's kind of the question. If the nuclear bomb goes off, what do you do? Right? How do we survive through a period of tribulation and persecution? Well, our answer today is going to be that we have hope. Yesterday, I went to the gun range outside of town. Apparently, I bought the wrong kind of ammo, even though there's like barely any ammo that you can buy. I bought the wrong kind. And I went up to the guy to check in. He said, "Well, I got some bad news and I got some good news for you." I was like, "Oh, okay, this is..." Whenever somebody tells you, you know it's just bad news, right? This is not going to be really good news. The bad news is you can't use any of this ammo at this range for various reasons. And then the good news, I didn't really hear what he said because there's people firing rifles off right next to us. So I have no idea actually what the good news was. We could say last week we heard the bad news, if you will, or perhaps the potentially scary news, right, of this tribulation and persecution. What's the good news? What's the hope that we have with which we can face this? What promises of God will empower us to make it through that time? Well, it's particularly those questions that we want to ask today. What we see is that our passage is not really a doom and gloom passage about pain and suffering. It's quite the opposite. In fact, I would say that tribulation is merely the background. It merely sets the scene of Exodus 1. The main thrust of this passage is the victory of God and the victory that he gives to his saints in the midst of persecution. To put it another way, we don't come to this passage so that we can just run around with our heads cut off like Chicken Little, saying the sky is falling, right? That's not why we study end times events, and it's not why we want to learn about these things. The opposite. We want to look at this passage to see how we can be strengthened, how we can be encouraged, and how we can stand fast. And what we see is just that. That Pharaoh, try as he might, and Egypt, try as they might to destroy the people of God, rather their plans blow up in their face, and actually they become an instrument, a tool in the hand of God to bring about more blessing upon God's people. Well, let's go ahead and look at this. And what we're going to see today is the victory of the saints in the midst of persecution. Beginning in verse 7, it says, "But the people of God were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Well, how do we see the victory of the people of God here over the Egyptians? Well, it's really in verse 12, isn't it? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Pharaoh's plans to reduce the population of Israelites paradoxically came about with the exact opposite result. There's more Israelites than when he started his persecution. Stuff like this happens all the time in Scripture. The enemies of the people of God try to attack the people of God, and it just results in more blessing, doesn't it? For example, this is very similar to what happens in the book of Numbers when King Balak hires Balaam to pronounce curse on the people of God, right? What happens? How does that work out for him? Every time Balaam opens his mouth, he pronounces blessing upon the people of God. And every time Balak is so frustrated, what are you doing? No, I hired you. I brought you all the way here to bring curse, pronounce curse on them. Every time he opens his mouth, he brings a blessing, and the people of God are blessed more and more. Well, that's exactly what we see here. Pharaoh tries to kill the Israelites, but in fact, they just keep multiplying. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that there were no Israelites who were dying. I imagine that there were many who were dying under the strain of this genocide, really, this persecution and this hard labor. What it does mean, however, is that God somehow caused his people to multiply even more and more, though many of them were dying, okay? I said last week that they were fertile myrtles. These people went from a group of 70 to about 2 million. God causes them to grow so much that they're not only able to maintain their population numbers in spite of persecution, but to actually increase all the more. We're not really told how God did that. Perhaps they were having twins and triplets before that, and now persecution comes and God allows them to have quadruplets and quintuplets. We don't know, okay? Somehow God enables them to grow even more so that there was more of them than when the persecution began. Well, if the Exodus then is a picture of the end of our own age, how does this apply to us? How does this explain the effect of persecution upon the church? Well, the answer is a bit complicated, I think, and I think we need to parse out a few things this morning. I'd say it's a bit complicated because of what we might call seemingly conflicting biblical data about what happens at the end of our own age, particularly with the church. Now, what I mean by that is that in Scripture, there are two portraits painted of the church before the very end. There's two different pictures, if you will, and they seem to be in conflict with each other. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's consider first how the Exodus differs from other previous judgments that have come so far in Scripture, namely the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. They share a lot in common, but they also differ in significant ways. How? Well, in our passage today, as wickedness and persecution increases, the number of the people of God increases as well, right? That's the whole point. They're more multitudinous than they were before. That's not the case with either the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah. For example, concerning the flood, it seems that the number of the faithful out of all the world became so small that it was just one family. It was only 8 souls, right? Peter highlights this particularly in 1 Peter 3:20. He says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So the covenant community had grown so small out of the whole world, there were only 8 people. That's not really what we see here in Exodus, right? We see something similar in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, in a sense. The righteous are very, very few. We saw this plainly, if you remember, in the dialogue that Abraham had with God about whether judgment would come on Sodom and Gomorrah depending how many righteous people were in the town. If you remember, Abraham starts with a high number. Lord, would you not destroy it if there were 50 righteous in the town? And the Lord says, I would not destroy it for the sake of 50. And he works his way on down. I think he goes from 40 to 35. Eventually, it says, then Abraham said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. The Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. The point there is that Sodom and Gomorrah are so wicked that there can't even be found 10 righteous in the entire city. In fact, in the end, it's ultimately only Lot and his two daughters that survive, right? But that's not the picture that we see in our passage today in the Exodus. When persecution comes, the people increase and multiply greatly. And when their deliverance finally comes, when the judgment finally falls on Egypt, there's not just a few of them left. There's not just a remnant. Rather, there's 2 million. There's so many that the Egyptians are in dread of them. Well, what do we do with that? Which one is the accurate picture of the end of our own age? Will the church get smaller and smaller until there's just a teeny tiny remnant? Or will it unstoppably grow more and more to the ends of the earth? Which view does the Bible present? Well, I think it presents both. Not in a contradictory manner, but definitely both. Let me explain what I mean by that. On the one hand, there are many passages, we saw some of these last week, which portray the number of the faithful at the very end of the age as being very, very small. Okay? For example, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, as I said last week, the rebellion there that Paul is talking about is most likely an apostasy from true faith. It is people forsaking the faith, essentially. Well, that picture kind of fits with the flood, right? Fewer and fewer are the righteous. The community of faithful is very small, probably, as persecution is arising. We see something similar to this in Matthew's gospel in the Olivet Discourse on Mount Olive. We looked at this last week. Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 24. Verses 9 through 11. Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. It says, Jesus says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now Jesus says many will fall away. I would argue, again, that means they will fall away from the true faith. And interestingly, the NIV kind of does a translation slash interpretation there. And they say at that time many will turn away from the faith. Now what's the evidence for that? Well, the Greek word for falling away is scandalizo. It's where we get the word scandal or to scandalize someone, right? Especially in context of persecution, scandalizo means to deny or to fall away from the faith, okay? To abandon the faith. For example, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Jesus says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Okay? What does that mean? He denies the faith. Okay? Mark 14:27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Jesus there is predicting that they will all deny him when persecution comes, when they come to arrest Jesus. Now, the disciples don't go on to deny Jesus ultimately, right, indefinitely. They later repent of that, but they do deny him. They abandon him when he is arrested, when persecution comes. In fact, it says, Peter says, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows thrice, you will deny me three times." Falling away and denying are used almost interchangeably there. Lastly, John 16, 1 through 2, Jesus says, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks he is offering service to God." So to fall away in context of persecution means to walk away from the faith, to call it quits. This is too hard, to deny the Lord. And what our Lord says in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse is that at the end of the age, many will fall away and deny the faith, which again lends itself to the idea that the church will be a remnant at the very end. As far as one last piece of evidence, it's actually a very large piece of evidence that the scriptures in which they portray the number of the faithful as being very few at the age. There's a lot of places that we could go, but I want to draw your attention to a recurring theme. And this is particularly found in the prophets many, many times. We could go through all the prophets and find all the ways that this theme or this event is described. What this is it's a description of the scene at the end of the age in which all the nations band together to make war on God and on his people. And the description is that it's just teeny tiny Israel, or it's just Zion, it's just Jerusalem, and all the nations are coming to wage war. They've all banded together, and it's just one little nation, Israel. And the remnant is very, very small. For example, look with me at Ezekiel 38, 14 through 16. Ezekiel 38, 14 through 16. Speaking about Gog, the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, 'Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O God, I vindicate my holiness before your eyes." So you have a picture there, and this is found all over the prophets, of the whole world being gathered together to make war on the remnants of God's people in Israel and Jerusalem. Well, related to that, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Revelation 20, 7 through 10. John says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Okay. So what we see in both those passages, and again, you could find this all throughout the prophets, is the whole world, all the nations of the earth, have come to wage war against the saints who are just literal or little old Israel, little Jerusalem. There's a remnant of them. Okay? Well, that's one picture of how the end will come. That eventually wickedness will rise so much that you could say, just like the flood, there was a remnant and the whole world was wicked and God brought judgment. Just like there was Lot and his family alone, there weren't even 10 righteous, right? And then God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah after delivering. We could also say, in many ways, that's how the end of our age will be. The church will be a small remnant when God brings his judgment, okay? On the other hand, Scripture also presents the church at the end of our age as growing and growing and growing, and the nations are portrayed as being gathered into the church instead of gathered together to make war on the church. The nations are getting saved, and the gospel is triumphantly going forward, even in the face of great persecution. And when they are slain, like the Israelites, rather, they increase all the more. For example, simply consider the Great Commission of our Lord. What does he say? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus has all authority. He gives that authority to his church to go forward to the whole world, right? Interestingly, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which speaks about many falling away, it also says, verse 14 of Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So the gospel will go forth victoriously, and the church will grow and grow. Or turn with me quickly to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19, verses 19 through 25. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 25. And we could say just as much as it's a common theme in the prophets of a gathering of the nations in war against the people of God, as much as that's common, it's also common for the nations to be described as being gathered not in war against the people of God, but being gathered into the people of God, all the nations of the earth. Okay? It says, "In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. And when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them." Who? When who cries? The Egyptians. Interesting. "And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" What we see there, now what's interesting too, is the nations that are chosen are particularly the enemies of God, aren't they? Egypt and Assyria, these are powerful enemies. What do we see? They're worshiping with the people of God. And not only are they worshiping with the people of God, they are also the people of God. Isn't that so funny? When Paul stands up, he's in Jerusalem, he's like, "And then he said, 'I am sending you to the Gentiles.'" And they're like, "Away with this man. He is not worthy to live." I'm like, haven't you read the prophets? Right? They would have stoned Isaiah, how he said, in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria. That's always been the plan. And so it's a common theme, just as it's a common theme for the nations to gather together to make war on a remnant of God's people. It's a very common theme that the nations will be gathered into the kingdom of God and into the church. Well, which one is it? Which one is it? Will the church just be a remnant? Or will it spread and grow triumphantly? Will the nations be gathered in war against the church? Or will they be gathered together in faith and worship as members of the church? Well, I would say both. Both are true. I think a helpful passage that helps us to unlock this a bit more, if we look at it, is Revelation chapter 20. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, the famous passage about the millennium, okay? I told you I didn't want to turn this into a study of Revelation, but you know what? You're going to like it, and you're going to love it, and it's going to be great, okay? Revelation chapter 20. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Okay. Well, I'm going to give you I'm going to unpack amillennialism 101 for you in 2 pages of notes, and everyone's going to totally understand it, and it's going to be great, okay? What is amillennialism? Ah means no, right? It kind of negates it, and millennialism refers to the millennium. Amillennialism, the position that I hold, you don't have to hold that position, okay? There were some signers of the 1689, I don't know of any post-mill guys, but there were quite a few pre-millennial guys. But it's the position that I would argue is the position of Scripture. Argues that there won't be a literal 1,000-year reign in the sense that dispensationalism teaches it. Okay? And in fact, they would say that we are living in the millennium now. This is the millennium now in some sense. Now, if you grew up as I did, as a premillennial dispensation, pre-tribulationist, right? That is bonkers. I have heard that called bonkers by friends. They're like, there is no way Satan is bound right now. Okay? Just turn on the news. It does not look like Satan is bound at all, right? Well, what do we do with that then? What do we do with this? How should we understand this, and how can it be possible that this is not a literal millennium and that Satan is bound? Well, let me share with you very quickly what convinced me and made me abandon, I would say, the position of premillennialism. And then we'll go to answer what it means that Satan is now bound. And I think from that, it'll help to help us understand what will it be at the end, a tiny remnant or the nations will be the church, okay? So first, why do I think this is not a literal future millennium that we're reading in Revelation chapter 20? Well, remember when we were in Genesis, and you see this all throughout the scriptures, that you can see one event prophesied in 2 different prophecies, right? In very similar overlapping ways, but slightly different and in some ways significantly different in certain ways, right? For example, we saw this with Joseph's dreams, okay? In one dream, it's his brother's sheaves of grain that are bowing down to his sheaf of grain. In the other dream, the sun, moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to him. But what are they describing? The same event, essentially, his rise to be ruler of all Egypt and even his family bowing down to him. We also saw that with Pharaoh's dreams as well. In the first, there are 7 fat cows, 7 plump cows, okay? These are eaten by 7 sickly, weak haggard-looking cows, okay? In the second dream, there are seven healthy ears of corn, and then these are eaten by seven blighted, really moldy, nasty ears of corn. Both dreams are referring to one event, the 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. In fact, Joseph says the two dreams are one, right? That's an important thing that he actually says. Now that happens, that one event described in two visions or two dreams or two ways, that happens again and again in prophecy throughout Scripture. For example, we could point to the book of Daniel. When you have all the kingdoms of the world described, on the one hand, you have the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's described as a bear, and it says one side is greater, one side is higher, almost like this. It has like one arm that's really long, okay? A little bit later, the same kingdom is described as a ram with one horn that is a little bit bigger. But the Lord goes to explain to Daniel, I'm talking about the same thing. It's just two slightly different visions that are talking about the same event, okay? I would argue that's what we see here with the millennium passage. The millennium in chapter 20 is the same event in many ways, though described slightly differently, as what we read in Revelation chapter 12, okay? Now, we're going to get to Revelation 12. Let me read Revelation 21 through 3. Kind of read that in your mind, and then we're going to switch over and we can see the parallels, okay? Revelation 20, 1 through 3 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Okay, what are the similarities we see here? There's a lot. Here, in both, you have Satan, okay, in chapter 12 and chapter 20. He's referred to very similarly. In chapter 12, it says in verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan." In chapter 20, he is called the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. In chapter 12, he is described additionally as the deceiver of the whole world. In chapter 20, he is bound so that he is no longer able to deceive the nations. Okay? In chapter 12, an angel, Michael, casts him down from heaven after defeating him. In chapter 20, an unnamed angel binds him and casts him down into a pit. In chapter 12, it says elsewhere that Satan knows that his time is short, while in chapter 20, he is released for a little while, a short time. Okay? There's a lot of similarities. And I would argue, and this happens elsewhere in the book of Revelation, I would argue you don't necessarily read it chronologically in order. This thing happens right after the other, okay? That turns into a really... I grew up that way, and I never understood it. I've seen maps that you could roll across a whole desk that explain the timeline of all those events, and I never understood all the details of that. I would argue that what we're seeing here is the same event described from two different angles, two different perspectives, if you will. It's the casting down of Satan ultimately being defeated by Christ. And I would say it's the beginning of the church age, which is which chapter 20 describes as the millennium. Okay? Now, if that's the case, then what does it mean that Satan is bound now? Does it mean that there's no evil happening in the world right now? Well, that would be evidently false, because there's all kinds of evil, right? And we know Satan is at work right now in the world. So what does it mean that he's bound? Well, look back at chapter 20 real quick. Verses 2 through 3. It says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him." Now, this is important. "So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." So how do we see Satan bound right now? Because this is a room of probably mostly Gentiles on a continent that they didn't even know existed at the time that this was written. The gospel has gone forth to the nations. Satan is no longer able to deceive the nations as he once did. Now, that does not mean that he doesn't have his schemes. Of course he does, right? Just as much as the spirit of Antichrist is at work right now, okay? But it does mean he cannot stop the progress and the spread of the gospel, and the church will go forward triumphantly. Victoriously. She can't be stopped in her mission and will spread to all the nations on throughout the church age. And this really began with Christ, with his coming, and especially when he ascends, right? Listen to what old Simeon said. Old Simeon sees baby Jesus in Luke 2. What does he say? "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The gospel is going to go forward now that Christ has come. When Jesus sends out his 72 disciples to preach the gospel, and they return marveling that demons are subject to them, what does he say? Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So what's our hope, brothers and sisters, in the face of ever-increasing persecution? It's that the gospel will go forward and it cannot be stopped. It will be proclaimed and believed, and the nations, hundreds and millions, will be gathered into the church until she fills the whole world. That's our hope. Just as the Israelites overcame persecution, and just as their numbers increased, even though they were being slain, so in the church age, she shall increase and multiply greatly, and she shall spread to the four corners of the earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her, and her enemies will be filled with dread because of her, just as the Egyptians were filled with dread because of the Israelites. Her enemies may try to destroy her, but this will only cause her to grow more and more until more nations are gathered in. Perhaps you've heard of the saying by Tertullian, early church father, I believe in Carthage in North Africa. The saying is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure you've probably heard that before. The full saying, it's a little less pithy than that, what he wrote. It's in his one of his works. It goes like this. "The more we are mowed down, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." That's what he wrote down. The more we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. That's our hope. The church is undefeatable. She will go forward. She will grow. You know, I want to say Should persecution ever arise in this country where they would try to, like, you know, stop us from meeting or something like that, more people are like, it's happening now, brother. Okay, more than we're seeing now, okay? Like, much more. I would want to say to those authorities, do you plan on using, or have you come up with some new method that is more severe than is used in the Middle East? Or perhaps was more severe than what was used in communist China or communist Russia back in the day? Because whatever methods they used, as severe as they were, it only caused the spread of the church until there's millions of believers in those countries now. Do you have anything more than that? Then you're wasting your time. You're just going to cause the church to grow. That's our hope. We win in the end. We can't not but win because Christ has won and he gives us the victory. Well, so far we've only addressed the view of the church getting bigger and bigger. What about the view of that rebellion, the people falling away and the rise of Antichrist? Well, let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20 says, at the end of verse 3, after that, meaning the millennium, or at the end of the church age, he, Satan, must be released for a little while. Okay, that's interesting. Now go down to verse 7 of chapter 20. It explains more. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. So while he was bound, he couldn't deceive the nations, right? What's he able to do at the end, after the millennium? What's he able to do again now that he's released? Well, he can deceive the nations once again, okay? And we see the true number of the elect would then become smaller. Not that the church is losing, okay? But the church is full. The full number has been called in, okay? And no more are going to be added. And so, yes, it will become a remnant, but not because the church is losing, okay? Verse 8. It continues, he deceives the nations, and then it says, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So stop. Before this, he wasn't able to deceive the nations. The nations are being gathered into the church, right? The full number is gathered in. What happens? He's released. He's able to deceive and gather them again to make war. However, what happens is what we've seen all before and what we see in Exodus. Things get so bad, God finally says, all right, that's it. He brings his judgment, and just like the flood, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the Exodus, it says in verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That's how it ends. That's how you have both going on. Interestingly, Revelation 20 connects with something that Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but he said in verses 7 through 8, when he talked about the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist at the very end, he said, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Paul is saying that at the time he's writing that, the mystery of lawlessness was being restrained. Kind of like how Satan is being bound. Similar, isn't it? However, just as when Satan is released, that's when the nations will be gathered to make war. So we see that once this one is released, then the Antichrist will be revealed and the great apostasy will come. Okay? So, in conclusion, what's our hope when we encounter persecution? We can't lose. Now that doesn't mean, this is why I want to be respectful. There's so much wrong. I really want to be respectful. I grew up, I'll say it this way, okay? I grew up hearing that God would always bring the church out of the world before the tribulation. Okay? Because that's the wrath of God, and he would never allow his people to go through this horrible tribulation. Say that to Christians anywhere else in the world. They're like, we live the tribulation. Apparently, we don't have God's grace on our lives because we're experiencing the wrath of God, right? No. There will be persecution. There will be suffering. But just because you have that, that doesn't mean the church loses. That's how we conquer. That's how we are victorious, by standing fast, and God makes us victorious and gives us the victory. For now, Satan is bound. He's bound. He can't deceive the nations. Therefore, we ought to proclaim the gospel at home and abroad. The church is unstoppable in that sense. Then will be fulfilled the great promise to Abraham that in him, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. We're seeing that right now. And that will be fulfilled before the very end. Let me read real quickly how G.K. Beale describes it. A bright biblical scholar. He has kind of like the best, it's really intense commentary on Revelation, but it's very good. It's very, very thorough. He says this, talking about what we just read, Revelation 20. By his death and resurrection, Christ purchased his church, a people for him. Throughout the time between Christ's first and second comings, Satan will not be able to deceive any of the full number, Revelation 6:11, of those purchased by Christ because they have been sealed, Revelation 7. When the full number has been gathered in, then the devil will be permitted to deceive the majority living at the end of history, causing them not only to be blinded to the truth of Christ, but also to seek to annihilate Christ's followers. Therefore, Satan's deception of people at the end of the age is a part of Christ's sovereign plan. The devil will fail in this attempt to exterminate the church and meets his own final defeat and punishment. That's why it's not that the church like wins, and then loses at the end. It's not like that. We win, and then at the very end, the full number is gathered in, and God says, let them come together, I'm going to destroy them. And then we're gathered, they're gone, our enemies are gone, and we go to the new heavens and the new earth, just as the Israelites will go into the good land of Canaan. In the end, brothers and sisters, we win. So stand firm. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son conquered, first and foremost, Lord, by his cross. Conquered the serpent. Although his heel was bruised, he bruised the head of the serpent. We thank you, Lord, that although we are very, very weak and feeble, you give us the victory as well. May we stand fast, Lord. May our hearts hold at the forefront of our hearts, Lord, the victory that Christ has given us. That the church will go forward, Lord. That the more we are mown down, the more we grow in number, and that the blood of Christians is seed. May we remember that, Lord. Would you help us to be faithful witnesses? Help us to stand, Lord. And would you bring more and more into your church as you bring all those that are elect to the fullness of the body in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.